All right. Good morning, church. It's always a joy to be able to worship God, especially that I'm able to just join the whole worship, you know, without having to rush down from the Chinese congregation. You know, usually by the time I get here, right, I'm really emotionally exhausted. But today, you know, I get to sit through the whole worship with you guys. And so it's always a blessing for me. Now, we are going back to our book of Romans. Our theme this year is on contending for the faith. So we have been unpacking Romans. And where we left off before the season of Lent was at end of Romans chapter 8. And that is really the theological climax of the book. And then we pick up in chapter 9, 10, 11, 12 for April. And then in May, we'll finish off the book. Chapter 9 to 11, really after Paul hit the theological climax, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, he begins to talk about Israel. Right? If such a wonderful redemptive plan now includes the Gentiles, what happened to the original people of God? The Israelites, his own kinsmen. And so chapter 9 to 11, he will unpack that for us. And so today we look at chapter 9 on the sovereignty of God. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray for you to move mightily and pour forth the love of God abundantly into our hearts. That the sovereignty of God will point us to a glorious God who deserves our worship. And in worshiping you, we find freedom. Freedom from our self-determination, freedom from control, freedom in you. And so speak to us as we commit this time to you. Thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is the God of the catacombs and the cathedrals. This is a statement made by Russell Moore, the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. He shares about this time when he led a group of seminary students to Rome on a study tour. They were working through the book of Romans, especially the aspects that were relevant to church history. And then he shared, says, it's this particular rainy day. We spent the whole morning in St. John's Latera Cathedral. And then the whole afternoon at the ancient ruins of the catacombs. And as I was reflecting on this, it struck me that most Christians, we miss out on the paradoxical grace of God as revealed by the legacies of the catacombs and the cathedrals. Now, what did he mean by this paradoxical grace of God? And he explains, he says, you see, the legacy of the catacombs is about a group of people who are persecuted for their faith. And so they met underground away from the eye of Rome. The cathedrals was a whole other thing. Its legacy witnessed to the growth of the church that not only outgrew, but outlasted the empire. And so he added that the catacombs represent simplicity and earthiness, or the cathedrals, transcendence and wonder. Friends, sometimes we lament about the current state of the church today. We are too worldly. We are not close. We have lost that intimacy. I mean, especially after COVID-19, we see the importance of having small groups, having intimate relationships. But perhaps sometimes we over-romanticize the early church. After all, Paul rebuked the early church for idolatry, sexual immorality, divisiveness, and what have you. The same issues we face today, but maybe even worse. And if the church did not walk out of the catacombs, most probably you and I would not be here today. Right? On the other hand, there are some who are infatuated with the cathedrals that represents the institutions, the mega churches. Because in our minds, we have associated bigness with godliness, success with God. If this is growing, if God, if it's having success, God must be blessing it. Now, do we have such a mindset? Now, if I told you next year our church retreat, you know, I invited Rick Warren to speak. Or I told you that I invited some pastor from an unknown church to come. Now, which will cause you to be more excited? See? But does it mean that big is good? That God is in there if it's successful. When we look at church history, when the church wielded influence and power, most of the time we mess it up. Whether is it in the Crusades, or if you look at the Catholic churches trying to cover up the hundreds of thousands of pedophilic cases over decades, or even in evangelical circles, whether is it moral failure or financial issues. Now, on the other hand, the church was a force of much good, right? She started the first public schools, hospitals, liberated slaves. And so my point is not that good is bad, or rather big is bad and small is good. The point today is whether it is the catacombs or the cathedrals, we see the sovereignty of God. Whether your life is going as your plan is going well or not, it is under the sovereignty of God. And that is the topic I want to deal with today. And when it comes to the sovereignty of God, we have many questions. Why is it like that? How is it like that? How do I know? Now, in Romans 9, Paul asks three questions. Firstly, did God make a mistake by choosing Israel? Secondly, is God fair or unfair? Thirdly, how do we see the grace of God? So today, Romans 9, we'll deal with these three questions. Does God make mistakes? Secondly, is he being unfair? And finally, how do we see God's graciousness? Verse 1 to 13. Right after the verse in end of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now he goes back and he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testify with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why was Paul so sad after he said that God is so good, nothing can separate us from his love? Now the very next verse, it says, I'm sad. Why? 4, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. He was so sad, he wished he could be separated from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are they? Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? See, Christ is God over all, but he is a Jew. So why was Paul grieved for the Israelites? It says because they were the original elected people of God. They had the law, the worship, the temple, and yet when Messiah comes, they do not recognize him. Romans 8, this is the overview of the book. And we work through it. Beginning, it talks about, the whole book is about the righteousness of God revealed in Romans 1:17. And at first, it established the fact that all of us are sinners. Sin is not defined by doing bad things. Sin is defined by not attaining the perfection of God. It's manifested in our inward curvature of our souls, our self-centeredness and selfishness. And then it goes on to say that God provided this righteousness through Christ. It is a righteousness by faith. Now, does it mean we don't have to do anything? No. So, chapter 5 to 8 is the life of sanctification, meaning growing in holiness, that we need to respond. While the spiritual warfare is real, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so, chapter 8 ends with, there's no more condemnation in Christ. And it ends right at the end, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then Paul asks, what about the original people? So from 9 to 11, it talks about the salvation history where we see the sovereignty of God. So the question we ask, did God make a mistake in choosing the Israelites? No. He has a place, they have a place in God's plan. And so he goes on, it's not as though the word of God has failed. God didn't make a mistake. The word of God didn't fail. Why? For they were not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Jewish people felt that because they were descendants of Abraham, automatically they are elect, they are saved. But Paul is saying, actually, right from the beginning, it was never like that. You have to respond by faith. It is God's election and sovereignty because not all who are Israel are Israel. What is he saying? He goes on and says, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. He says, Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. The chosen one was Isaac. It's through Isaac, not Ishmael. Why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael? Because of his sovereignty. Isaac wasn't better than Ishmael. Isaac didn't have more faith than Ishmael. And then he goes on to explain, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. It's those who were chosen through Isaac. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, he goes on to talk about the next generation. Then there was Rebekah, when she was conceived with twins, Jacob and Esau, by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He's saying that even before the twins were born, God chose. Not because Jacob was better than Esau, not because Jacob had more faith. Simply because God chose him. So that it's proven it's not by works. And he said to her, the older shall serve the younger, for it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Of course, the word hated is relative, but that's not the point here. The point here is the sovereignty of God. Did God make a mistake? The answer is no. Friends, if anyone would understand the tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, it is Paul. Paul, he claimed to be a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, which means he hated the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. He was persecuting the Christians, trying to kill them, and then he was converted. God used him not only to convert, but to share the gospel he was the apostles to, the Gentiles, the very people he hated. Now, if this is not God's election and sovereignty, I don't know what is. And he was going to Spain to serve, to share the gospel, but instead, he was arrested in Jerusalem, incarcerated in Caesarea for 2 years, just as he was about to be released. Of course, he didn't know. He appealed to high court because he's a Roman citizen. He says, I appeal to Rome. He wanted to get out of this. And the text hinted that if he didn't do that, maybe he would have already been released. But because he appealed to Rome, he was sent off. He was blown off course. They met a hurricane. The boat sunk. The soldiers wanted to kill all the prisoners because in case, you know, they swim ashore and they escape. But Paul convinced them otherwise. So they swam ashore, everybody survived, and then Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake. And you know what the locals said? Wow, so suey this guy. You survive a shipwreck and then you're bitten by this poisonous snake. Now we think about Paul's life. His dreams were thwarted. He was wanting to go to share the gospel in Rome, but he was arrested. He wanted freedom, but he realized there was in chains. He was stuck. He wanted to go this direction, but he was blown off to another direction. He wanted progress, but he was stuck in a deserted island for months. But yet, through it all, Paul maintained calmness and faith, because it was not in due time, but in divine time, that Paul finally reached Rome. His nerves held steady in the storm. His spirit remained patient in delay. Sometimes we feel that we are stuck. We say, God, didn't I pray about this? Didn't you lead me to this job, this country, into this relationship? Is this not of your will? Then why am I stuck? I'm children, your blessing, but now I'm stuck at home. I have to take care of Doremi. I'm stuck with all these responsibilities. I'm stuck at my workplace. And we question the sovereignty of God. Did he make a mistake? But Paul says no. Why was Paul able to have this calmness, have this response? Acts 27, after Paul explained all the things he'd been through, he says, this very night, an angel of God, of to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stood before me and said, don't be afraid. Therefore, keep up your courage, for I believe, God, that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. Now, the key is not that angel appeared to him, and so he was assured. The key is that statement in verse 23, I know whom I belong and whom I serve. When we know that we do not belong to ourselves but belong to God, friends, we are freed. Freed from the tyranny of the outcomes. Freed of the desire to grab hold and to control our situation. Freed to go with wherever God leads us and whatever the circumstances and results. And that is why the first statement of our New City Catechism is, our only hope in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong to God. realize the significance of this statement, the very statement that Paul made right here. So did God make a mistake? No. He's both God of the catacombs and God of the cathedrals. God when your life is going well and God when your life is not going well. But very naturally, we ask the next question. Okay, I can accept God's sovereignty, but is He fair? Implying, I feel that God is unfair. And Paul anticipated our question, so he addressed it here. He goes on to say, what then shall we say? Every time Paul says, what then shall we say, is a rhetorical question. He says, there's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. He's saying that God is not unfair. God is not unjust. He says, God, I'm stuck in this situation. But are you fair? Why is it that I can't grow in my career? Why is it that I can't grow in my family or I can't find love? Is it fair? And Paul says, God is not unjust. And then he quotes this example of Moses and Pharaoh. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You realize the sovereignty of God is a mystery. But we can be so angst over it, so wondering why, trying to find answers. Or to a believer, it is actually a comfort. Because Paul says, it's not dependent on you, it's dependent on God. And if we really understood that, it frees us from trying to control the circumstances around our lives and our families. It frees us to trust in a God who is sovereign. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. It talks about Pharaoh. The Israelites were in Egypt 430 years as slaves. Time came, not due time, but divine time, for them to leave, to become a nation. But Pharaoh would not release them. And so God sent the plagues, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so God continued to send the plague until the 10th, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. And so very naturally we ask, is it fair? Because here it says, you say Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God already prophesied that he would do that. So is God fair? In Scripture, the account of Exodus, there are several references that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, chapter 8. And then chapter 9 onwards, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now some people says, you see, Pharaoh hardened his own heart first, as if we are trying to defend God. But friends, that's not the point. The point of Scripture is, when we look at the Bible, it holds the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in tension, but never in contradiction. Whether who hardened whose heart first, when God is sovereign, it doesn't excuse us from our accountability for our choices. At the same time, our free will doesn't affect the sovereignty of God. And we see this example, for example, in the life of Joseph. Joseph in Genesis 50 said this to his brothers, don't be afraid, for am I in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. The background is that Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, sold him off to Egypt, and told their father a lie that he has been killed. But because of this, years later, after much trials that Joseph went through, he became the prime minister of Egypt and saved the whole world from famine, including his own family. So his family came to him, they reconciled, but now the father, Jacob, died. So the brothers were worried, how is Joseph going to respond? Will he take revenge? So they came before him and pleaded with him. And in chapter 45, Joseph already said, he says, you think you sent me here, but God sent me. And look, what did Joseph say? Joseph didn't say that, you know, don't worry, it's not your fault because it was God's will. No, he held them accountable. He says that you meant it for evil. On the other hand, Joseph didn't say, yeah, Lord, you know, if you didn't do that, I would have become prime minister earlier. I wouldn't have to go through or become a prisoner. He didn't. He said, well, God meant it for good. So, he looked at God's sovereignty and human responsibility and he held them both in tension. It is a mystery. Okay, unless the Word of God explains, I can't explain why or how. I think the best illustration I can think of is that we are in the hands of God, right? And we make moral decisions because we know the Bible. We know God's revelation to us, and that's how we respond. And so we are in God's hands running around, moving left and right. But because we're in God's hands, His sovereignty will bring us to where He wants to bring us eventually. How that works out, friends, we don't know. But we can leave the election and sovereignty of God to eternity. We don't have to angst over it. We pray over our jobs, we pray over our houses, well, because we want to seek God's will and please Him. But if there's no outcome, you don't hear from God, as long as we are working within the boundaries of God's law, we're making moral decisions, nothing sinful, we can go ahead. And then we use our jobs to glorify God, we use our homes to glorify God. That's how we respond to the revealed will of God. And so, did God make a mistake? No. But is He fair? We ask, I can't accept it. Is it fair? And Paul tells us God is fair. And he gives us three arguments. He says, firstly, will you say to me then, why does He still find fault? If God is sovereign, why is He finding fault with me? Who resists His will? I can't. I didn't. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? We can't say that because God is sovereign and then I'm excused. I have no say. So God should not hold me accountable. And our first argument he says is, you're only a clay. Are you going to talk back to the potter? Now this is a logical argument, but it's hard for us to stomach, especially as postmodern people, right? We want to have a say. We want to understand. To simply say, yeah, I'm just a clay, I have nothing, I cannot answer that question. We can't accept that. There's this story told by Elizabeth Elliot. A group of disciples were following Jesus. All right, and then Jesus told them to pick up a rock. So John picked up a rock, James picked up a rock, and Peter picked up a rock. So they walked for the whole morning and finally came to lunchtime, they were hungry. Jesus sat them down and said, take up your rocks. And he waved his arms and they all became bread. So John had a bread, James had a bread, and Peter had a dim sum. He ate it and his stomach was growling. And then Jesus says, okay, pick up another rock. Now this time, Peter knew the game, so he picked up a rock. And for the rest of the day, he was struggling with it. Finally, it came to dinner time and Jesus says, take out your rock and throw it into the river. Peter threw and Jesus says, let's go. And Peter was saying, my rock! Jesus turned around and asked him, who are you following? Are you following me? Or are you following your appetites? See, friends, if we worship God as a God who comes and rubber stamps our plans, I make all this plan, God, please bless it. Come, God's role is just to support me. And so if I'm not supported, if my plan don't work out, if I'm not blessed, then we begin to wonder, you know, why is God like that? Now, if we behave this way, this is exactly what Paul is saying. How can we question the potter? You can't. It's a logical argument, but again, I say it's hard for us to stomach. I understand that tension. Paul understands it. That's why the next thing he deals with is that, you know what? God loves you. So what if, after he says you cannot talk back to the potter, he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, to make His power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You deserve destruction, His wrath, but God is patient. So don't question God. He is patient. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. So whatever you are going through, God has been prepared for His glory. Because He was patient with you. A lot depends on our image of God. Is God a party pooper? Is He there waiting for us to see and say, aha, I caught you. And then to punish us, discipline us? Chuck Swindoll, the chancellor of my seminary when I was there, he said, contrary to popular opinion, God doesn't sit in heaven with His jaws clenched, His arms folded in disapproval, and a deep frown on His brow. He is not ticked off at his children for all the time we trip over our tiny feet and fall flat on our diapers. He's a loving father, and we're precious in his sight, the delight of his heart. You see, when things are not going according to plan, we say, God, why like that? Maybe behind that question, we're thinking, God is just waiting for me to slip up. That's why he's not blessing me. But no, Scripture tells us, God is not. He's a loving father. And that's the point Paul was trying to get at. Firstly, as a clay, we don't question God. But more so, you understand this God is not there to trick you, to wait for you to drop into bad times, to test you. He's a father who loves us. And then he goes on to assure the Roman Christians. He says, as he also says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. The book of Hosea, God called the prophet to marry a prostitute, Gomer. She ran away and then he told him, go buy her back. Why? Because their relationship is to signify God's relationship with Israel. And then they had children. God named them, not my people, not beloved. And some point in the book turns around. He says, now this child, instead of not my people, becomes my people. Not my beloved becomes my beloved. So in the New Testament, when they quote a verse from the Old Testament, it takes the entire context into view. The book of Hosea is saying that God is patient. God loves Israel like a lover and like a father. And that's what Paul is saying here. And then eventually he wraps it up. He says, and another prophecy from Isaiah, he says, Though the numbers of sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. Only a small portion. Now, why is he saying this? Remember the question at hand. What about the Israelites? Now that Christ has come, will they be saved? Paul was going to say that yes, but only a remnant. Which remnant? The remnant who responds by faith. You unpack that in chapter 9, 10, and 11. Okay? So, only... He's saying that right from the beginning, it has always been those who respond by faith, those who are chosen, and a remnant shall be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us to posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. If it's not for God's grace, we the Israelites would have been destroyed. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. So when we look at this sovereignty of God, let me try to trace out the arguments. You know, I know it's a bit... many questions were asked, many references from the Old Testament, but essentially he's saying this. After he dealt with the sovereignty of God that were chosen by his election, he says, first, don't question God. Right? We are clay. How can we question the potter? And then he says, remember, God is still good. Secondly, God did not abandon you. Likewise, when we are going through trying times and we ask why, is it like that? We must remember that God is still sovereign, God is still good, and God is with us. And that is why we have the faith to move forward. Did God make a mistake? No. Was he unfair? No. And so, this Liz Curtis Hicks, she shared when her kids were younger. She had a helper who was very enthusiastic about her faith. And even though she was struggling financially, it never took away her joy in Christ. One day, this helper came out in a friend's car. So she asked her, what happened to your old car? She said, well, it finally broke down. I went to the showroom, wanted to buy a second-hand car, but I really couldn't afford it. So Liz prayed with her and promised that she would pray for God's provision. And over the next week, as she was praying, God convicted her. God said, if I have blessed you so much, can't you bless her? Buy her a car. So she wrestled with it and eventually she decided yes. But she had to ask her husband because he was really frugal. He wouldn't even buy her a new dress. She prayed about it, went to ask him, and you know what? He agreed on the spot. Not only that, he brought the helper to the showroom, bought her the car, and changed 4 brand new tires. The next day, she drove up to the house, smiling from year to year. And she said, Liz, I don't know how I can thank you. I'll work for you as long as it takes me to pay this off. And then Liz says, no, take it as a gift. Because she didn't want their relationship to hinge on this business transaction. A week later, she received this phone call in the middle of the night, and the helper was in tears. Between her sobs, she said, "Liz, the car is gone. It's burnt down." See, she had a mentally unstable neighbor who decided to set the Toyota on fire, and it was just totally burnt. And so Liz tried to comfort her. She says, "Well, at least it is insured." And then she cried. She says, "You know, I'm so sorry. I don't have the money to insure it." And then she says, "I will pay you. I will pay you." And Liz was so frustrated. She says, "Man, who is this?" She was angry with that nameless neighbor who set the car on fire. She was angry with herself for not ensuring that the car was insured. And when the helper says, I'll pay you back," she says, "No, it's a gift." But in her heart, she says, "Lord, what a gift. Did I hear you wrongly? Is this not your will? Am I not generous enough? Is she not needy enough? What is the lesson you want us to hear, to learn?" And then, a decade later, she wrote this in her journal. She says, she didn't know what lesson she was going to learn, but this was what she realized. God calls us to be obedient and to trust Him, even when we can't see why or how things work out the way they do. She was convicted that she should buy the car for this lady, and she did. And even though it only lasted for 2 weeks, it seems pointless. It seems like a waste of money. But she says, we need to trust Him. We need to obey Him. Even when the results don't seem to make sense, though God's way may seem mysterious, friends, His love is fully insured and His grace is blessedly fireproof. Isn't this what Apostle Paul is saying right here in Romans 9? We trust in the God's sovereignty, even though we may not understand. Why is it that now that Messiah has come, the people of God, most of them choose not to believe and they fall out, they don't get this salvation? Did God make a mistake in choosing them? No. Is God unfair? No. So how should we respond? We believe God is still sovereign, He's still in control, He is still good, He's still with us. His grace, His love is fully insured, and His grace is blessedly fireproof. Friends, God is the God of catacombs and the God of the cathedrals. In good times and bad times, He is sovereign in your life. So finally, how do we see His grace? Verse 30, what then shall we say? Again, this, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Saints, how? What should we say now that, you know, the Gentiles, they are saved? Why? Because they have righteousness by faith. They trusted in Jesus as Messiah, but the Jews did not. They pursued law, righteousness by law, and did not arrive at the law. Isn't it interesting? It says, pursue the law of righteousness, but did not arrive at the law. Instead of did not arrive at Jesus. Because the end of the law is Jesus. The law was to serve as a tutor, to point people to God, to show them who God is, what are God's standards, and to realize that we cannot. We fall short, and hence we need the Messiah. So he said, why is this like that? He goes on to explain, because they did not pursue it by faith. It has always been by faith, but they did not pursue it by faith as though it were by works. They stumbled upon the stumbling stone. Who is this stumbling stone? As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. The stumbling stone is the stone that saves. They did not believe that Jesus is Messiah, and so they fell from God's salvation, salvific plan. But as Gentiles, we responded by faith. In Ephesians 1, when we see the sovereignty of God, it says, God predestined according to His purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Acts 4, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Here, Peter's explaining to the Jewish people all these things that have happened in this past week. Jesus, falsely accused, killed, nailed to the cross, it is predestined according to God's hand and God's purpose. And so we see the sovereignty of God. We see the free will of men. But they do not negate each other. How they will be reconciled, we do not know until we face God's throne in eternity. But friends, in the cross, they come together. God is so powerful to stop evil that He sent His Son to die for us because He is so loving. It is contradictory in our minds, but not in the minds of our Creator. And so Paul here then explains this whole idea of how we can be saved through Christ. You know, Elizabeth Elliot in 1966, she wrote this novel, a fiction called No Graven Image. It's about a young woman called Margaret who became a missionary. She went to some tribes to translate the Bible, but she met many obstacles in her work and she struggled until she met this person called Pedro, because Pedro could help her learn the language and help in her translation work. So one day she was walking to Pedro's home and her heart was filled with thanksgiving. She recalled how God called her while she was in college. She struggled, but eventually she responded. She went to seminary to get equipped. Then she prayed about where to go to, which organization to join. She managed to have a network and raise funds. And then she was equipped again, and finally she made it to the field. But when she got there, there was cultural shock. The weather, the people, the language, and she struggled mightily until she met Pedro. And so she was so thankful for this man. And she went to Pedro's home and he had an infection in his leg and he asked for a penicillin shot, which she administered. And within seconds, he was rolling on the floor because he had severe allergic reaction. His wife, Rosa, cried out and through her scream, she says, "Margaret, can't you see he's dying and it's because of you?" And so Margaret, the missionary, knelt and prayed. She says, "Father, Lord, God, if you have never heard me pray, hear me now. Save Pedro. You began this work. You called me here. You answered my prayer by providing him. And he is the key. Save him." And Pedro dies. And she was devastated. At the end of the book, the story, she was this profoundly confused missionary standing over the grave of a friend. And she said, "I no longer write prayer letters to my supporters because I have nothing to write about. God, you allowed this. You allowed this through my hands. And now standing on the grave of my friend, you expect me to worship you? And you know what is the answer? Yes. Even though our lives may not be going as planned, and we feel that we have been obedient to God. In fact, we did this. We took up this job, went to this relationship because I prayed about it. We came all the way to Singapore because I prayed about it. But God, why is this happening? Why am I trapped? Why don't I get my way and why I'm not experiencing your blessing? Do you expect me to worship you?" And the answer is yes. And friends, it comes back to this text where Paul says, how do we view God? Do we view Him as God or as someone who comes and rubber stamps our plans to come and assist us? And so Elizabeth Elliot in her lectures often make reference to this last statement in her book, No Graven Image, where she says, "God, if He was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me." This is what Margaret, the missionary, said. "If on the other hand, He was God, He had freed me." Let's think about this. What was Margaret saying? If God, our God that we worship, is merely one that rubber stamps our plans, come alongside to help us fulfill our desires, then He's just an accomplice. Then Margaret found out that she lived in insecurity and uncertainty because she didn't know if God would come through for her. She didn't know if she had the right amount of faith, she prayed the right prayer, she worked hard enough. She didn't know. But suffering caused her to realize, pointed her to a God who was glorious, and if He was worshipped as such, if He was worshipped as God, Margaret said, "He freed me." Because, friends, we are freed from the outcomes, the tyranny of the outcomes. We are freed from our doomed, desperate, exhausting attempts to control our lives. Is God God? Or is he your accomplice? When she published this book, you know, it created a stir because it challenged the traditionalist and secularist view of suffering and God. To the secular people, they says, what? You mean you want me to trust a God like that I cannot understand? To the traditionalists, they would say, God would never treat someone like that. If you have given your life and sacrificed it for him, he will not treat you like that. But ironically, you know, this book actually mirrored Elizabeth Elliot's real life. 30 years later, 1996, she wrote another book, Through the Gates of Splendor, where she described what happened to the five missionaries, to her husband who died, and the others who were martyred, and then how she, with her one-year-old daughter Valerie and Rachel Saint, the sister of the pilot, moved in to the Warrawney people, the tribe that killed the five missionaries, lived with them and opened the tribe to the gospel. But importantly, in the epilogue of her book, she cautions readers to try to find a silver lining in this martyrdom. And she said, we are tempted to assume a simple equation here. Five men died, this will mean X number of Warrawney Christians. Perhaps so, perhaps not. God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand they act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. We dethrone God when we demand that certain things in our life turn out a certain way. Is this not your will, God? Did I not obey? Does God need to respond to our prayers, our desires? Is he our accomplice or is he our savior? He says, it is the same spirit that taunted, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. There's unbelief, there's even rebellion, and the attitude that says, God has no right to do this to five men unless. God has no right to do this to me unless. Friends, we may not understand the sovereignty of God and the free will of men and how they work together, but when we look at the cross, it shows us a God who is sovereign, but who is loving. It shows us a God who is uncompromisingly just, such that Jesus had to die for our sins. But the cross also shows us that God is infinitely loving, that Jesus died for our sins willingly. And so when we look at our lives and we find it profoundly disturbing, why is this happening? We look to the cross. And the cross, we see that God is both the God of the cathedrals and the catacombs. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we once again come before you and give thanks as you open your word. And you speak to us that we ponder on this topic of your sovereignty. And many times we don't have the answers. But Lord, we don't need the answers. We need your assurance. We need your presence. We need to look at your cross and know, Lord Jesus, you not only died on the cross, but you resurrected. And that gives us hope that truly our Father in heaven is a Father who loves us. That our Father who is sovereign in good times and in bad times. Thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.